Good morning, New Hope. It's lovely to be here with you together, gathered. And just before I begin my sermon this morning, I wanted to share an important message with you. Jackie Fountain has been working at New Hope as the community development worker for 15 years and has served us so well with incredible love and faithfulness and prayerfulness and genuine creativity in what she's set up and how she's conducted herself. And this week on Thursday is her final working day for the church, and that's really sad for lots of us. We're going to miss her more than we can say. And in ordinary circumstances, we would be, you know, able to pray for her today, as this is the last Sunday. We'd be able to do a gift and write cards and do lots of things to mark this as the end of her working time with us. And we're not able to do that, and that is an even deeper sadness. But please let me reassure you several things. One, she and the family are still living here, and they're still going to be part of New Hope community and the church family, and they're going to be here for a little while longer until both her curacy, she's able to start her curacy in Newbury, and when they can move into the house that they're going to be living in. And so we will, I hope and I believe, have the opportunity to do those things, to have a party, to say farewell to the whole Fountain family, to do a collection, to give a financial gift, to say thank you to Jackie for those years of service, and to be able to pray over her and be a commissioning church for her as she begins this new chapter of her life and her ministry. But for this week, I just thought it was really important that you knew, so you can be praying for her in this last week of her working in what limited way we are able to this week. She's still doing such a lot to support people and families, particularly toddler families and other things as well. So please do pray. Pray for her and her family. Pray for the emotions around bringing this work that she's been doing to a formal close in her employment for the church. But also, if you wanted to just send messages as well, I'm sure she would love that and appreciate that. From the week after this one, I'm sure she'll still be around and still in touch with all of us. And her friendship doesn't end because her employment ends. But just so that you know and can be praying and messaging her according to whatever you would like to, that would be great. And Jackie, we will be praying for you properly at some point soon. I do believe and pray that we will be able to do that. But for now, we are today starting a new series. We're looking through the first four chapters of the book of Revelation. To give some background and context to this, at the beginning of the year in January, when we had our week of prayer and fasting, one person in particular, although it was a feeling that was much broader than just one person, but one person in particular had a message they felt was from God, a reminder from a previous occasion when they'd been very busy with stuff, good stuff, mission stuff, and activities that were all kingdom focused. But that into the mix of that, God had said to them, "I want you to come back to your first love." And that sense of however good and important and right our activities are, if we haven't got our heart centred on Jesus himself and our relationship with him first, then we're not approaching anything that we do with the right attitude or with the right strength either. And so partly for that reason, because that had been something that one person felt strongly, but in the broadest sense, we all felt as I was reflecting on what do we do with that, Lord? How do we, as a church family, try to put you back in the centre? One of the ways that I felt God leading me was that we would do a series in the first few chapters of Revelation, where that verse comes from. And And it's a verse that was written. So John, who you'll have read about in the passage that Naomi's read for us, John, whether it's the Apostle John or a different John, it doesn't really matter who it is, a faithful disciple of Jesus, John, who'd got some relationship with the churches in Western Turkey. So all of the seven churches that he writes to in these first few chapters of Revelation are in what is now Western Turkey, and they're all in one kind of geographical area. And he was writing to those seven churches words of encouragement, affirmation and challenge. And the come back to your first love challenge was a really key one right at the beginning to the church in Ephesus. But actually what he was saying to all of the churches doesn't just apply to those specific churches, it applied to all of the early church, which is why it was eventually included in the canon of scripture. But also it applies to us and the church through the centuries. And so there's a lot that we can learn. And I felt it was a really important practice for us to actually discipline ourselves and say, how do we put Jesus first and central in our life as a church? And it seems particularly appropriate, as you'll see as I unpack it a bit more. So that's why we're doing this series. I think over the next 8 to 10 weeks, we'll be unpacking some of those letters and thinking and reflecting on how the churches themselves engaged with that and how we can learn from what Jesus was saying to them and to us. In today's talk, I want to just unpack a little bit more that context stuff and begin to look at why was Jesus saying these things? Because John wrote the letter, but actually he just wrote down what Jesus was saying to him in the vision. So really what we're doing here is we're hearing Jesus' words to his church. And that's really important. But John himself, so he was exiled. He had been speaking, preaching, teaching and doing so much to share the good news about Jesus, that the authorities, the Romans, did not like him. They did not like lots of the church, but particularly him. And so they exiled him. They sent him away. They isolated him to the island of Patmos, which was about 35 miles off the coast. And he was there alone. And their hope, among many other hopes, was that his faith in Jesus would diminish because he was alone, because he was not able to communicate, not able to be with other people. He wasn't able to share the gospel. He wasn't able to encourage the church and all of those things. They hoped that this would squash him and squash his faith. Of course, what we see from the book of Revelation is that instead of that, what happened was that John had this intensely personal, intimate time with Jesus, because it was just him and Jesus. He couldn't do anything else. And I wonder whether his phrase of come back to your first love to the church was actually what Jesus had been saying and doing in his life, first of all. And so what happens is that John has this Holy Spirit dream, this encounter with Jesus. And in this dream, Jesus is passionately talking about what he wants for his church. And so John, after the dream, wakes up, writes it all down and sends it to the seven churches by way of encouragement and challenge. But it's interesting, isn't it, that John, at this period of isolation in his life, what was intended to crush his faith actually strengthened it. And so I think the first thing that we need to take from this passage and from this whole series is that this isolation, although it is hard and painful, perhaps even to be separated from our friends, this isolation, instead of it crushing us, instead of it being something that squashes our faith or diminishes our ability to be close to Jesus, in this isolation, we too, like John, as we center ourselves again on Jesus, as we come back to our first love, that he is the priority in our lives, we will find, like he did, that Jesus is deepening our intimacy with him. That perhaps we hear him more clearly because the other distractions of ordinary life, the busyness of whatever tasks we would normally be doing and conducting ourselves with, are somehow less. And in that time, in that space, we allow more of our time with Jesus to be important. So that's our first encouragement. Secondly, John was writing to these seven churches, and he was writing to them at a time of great persecution. The Roman Empire did not like anything which promoted a movement that promoted different values, different practices, and was in any way controversial or causing a ruption in their calm and measured society. And so the church was difficult. It was something, an irritant in the ointment of their well-oiled machine. And so these seven churches across what is now Western Turkey, but at that point it was just broadly the Roman Empire. And Ephesus especially was that place on the coast through which all of the trade routes across that part of the Roman Empire went. And so this was a significant place for the Roman Empire, and anything that caused disruption or went against them needed to be just held in place at the least. And possibly worse things had happened. We know that already across Jerusalem especially, people had been persecuted for their faith. And these seven churches now are experiencing that same thing. They're probably made up predominantly of Jewish converts, of believers, but also some Roman or some Greek believers as well, coming together. But all of them, because of their beliefs, because of the things that John has been preaching about, they are all experiencing persecution. Some of them have been killed. Others, like John, have been exiled or sent away, put under house arrest or put in prison. Many of them have lost money. Maybe they've lost business. Maybe their reputation is in shreds. Maybe they also are feeling that they can't go out or be as sociable as they would like to be or had been before. For lots of different reasons, and we don't know the full detail of it, but what we do know is that they were experiencing this persecution. They felt alone. They wondered, where was God? Why was he allowing them to suffer in this way? And they felt alone. They felt far away from him. And so John writes in these letters that are from Jesus, specifically into that situation, specifically into the persecution and the emotional reaction, the response of the believers at the time. We also, although we're not in the same way persecuted, but we might in this time when we are isolated, when we are stuck in our homes, when we have an uncertain future, we might also struggle with some of those feelings, some of those thoughts that perhaps we're wondering, well, where is Jesus? What is he doing? Why do we feel far away from him as well as far away from one another? And what's happening? What should we be doing in this situation? How should we be living? How should we be church together? And these are all real and genuine questions. And I believe that God is wanting, Jesus wants to speak to his church. He is not a distant God. He's not a, I saved you once, now get on with it kind of a saviour. He is a person who cares deeply and passionately about his church. He wants us to know how much we are loved. And that's why he was writing the letters to the church then, to encourage them in their discouragement and to lift them out of their struggle. Not that he would end their struggle, but he would lift them out of the agony of it. And so he explains how to do that. And that's really where we're going to go in this series. First of all, this passage, the chunk from chapter 1, explains to us the vision. It describes what John sees. And I think that this really is John's way of hearing from God. What is it that Jesus does for him, says to him, that helps him to have this great intimacy and great encouragement and strengthening from Jesus? And the first thing really is, where is Jesus? Where? He is right there. He is right in the middle of it. This vision that John has is immediately Jesus. That's whom he sees. He sees Jesus in his heavenly, eternal authority. There is Jesus, not the carpenter, the man, the human, the friend, the kind of slightly comfortable Jesus that we normally, or certainly I normally think of when I picture Jesus when I'm praying and talking to him. What John sees is the heavenly, authoritative Jesus. He is there in full robes. The men would have worn kind of robes that were cut off at the knee or midway down the calf in order to be working. If you were a working man, you wore kind of shorter robes and tunics. If you were an important man who didn't need to do practical menial work, you wore a long robe. And so that's important. It was a long robe that Jesus was wearing because he was in authority. He was in his rightful place in heaven. He wears a golden sash, again, a sign of kingship, a sign of royalty and sovereignty. Jesus is king over all, even the situation that they were facing and our own situation now. He had hair that was white, white like snow, and eyes like burning bronze, burnished like flames, and feet of burnished bronze. There is this sense in which his whole body is glowing. His face was like the brightest sun. And his whole being is glorious. This is Jesus in his glory, exalted, raised up, and heavenly, eternal, divine, the full authority of Jesus. And out of his mouth comes a double-edged sword. A reminder that just like the voice that sounds like mighty rivers, there is authority in what Jesus is saying, both then and now. He is the eternal God. He is the living one. He is the first and the last. He is above all things. This is the Jesus of eternity. Now, John, rightly, when he sees this, falls on his face in fear and lies as one dead. This is not a comfortable or easy Jesus to relate to or even to see. Even in John's vision, in his dream, he is in awe. The real meaning of that word awe is actually to be in fear of. Not frightened and kind of scared fear, but just in awe, so aware of how much higher Jesus is than he himself. And for us too, there's something important about our attitude towards Jesus. Whether we perhaps too often, maybe the early church as well, too often picture Jesus as the easy Jesus, the human Jesus, the friend, the one who reaches out to us and who is gentle and kind and speaks words of love, or is just very relatable. That's for you, Catherine Newell. That Jesus is the right Jesus, and he is the same Jesus. But there is many facets to who Jesus is. And in this occasion, John encounters the heavenly Jesus, the authoritative Jesus, King, God, and Lord over all. And it causes him to fall on his face in surrender and submission. And so whatever we are feeling about Jesus, there's an important way in which both of those facets, and there are many in between and beyond, but both of those facets are important about our relationship with Jesus, this risen Lord and Saviour, the exalted one. We need Jesus, the friend, and immediately as John falls on the floor, Jesus reaches out to him. He touches his shoulder and says, "Do not be afraid." And so even in this passage, we have this beautiful combination of who Jesus is and how he relates to us. He is in authority and he requires our submission, but he also reaches out in love and gentleness and pulls us up. So we need to listen to him as our authority figure, as our king, as the sovereign one, the divine one, and we need to allow him to still be our friend and to be close to us in that relatable way. So John has this vision. He falls down at the feet of Jesus and kneels down, and Jesus picks him up and says, "Do not be afraid. This is who I am. This is the hope that I offer you, I give you, I have the power and authority to give you. I, who was dead, am now alive. I live forever. And because I live, I am offering you eternal life. I hold the keys of death and Hades." This is a way in which Jesus makes very clear that nothing in our experience, nothing in the persecution of the early church, nothing in what we are experiencing now, nothing in our struggles, our personal lives, our families, our work situations, our engagement with the community, whatever they are, nothing is beyond Jesus' control. He has the authority. He is in it. He has the keys to death and Hades. He is the beginning and the end. He is above all things. He is sovereign. And so he offers us this hope because we are his children, because he loves us, because he wants us not to be afraid of our circumstances. This was important for them then, and it's important for us now, do we trust Jesus? Do we put him at the centre? Do we willingly choose, as he did? He is not somebody, Jesus himself, who has never experienced suffering or persecution. I am the one, I am the living one now, but I am the one who died. I had nails in my hands. I had a spear in my side. I experienced the rejection of all my friends as they ran away when I was arrested. Jesus himself has suffered. And all the persecution that the church are feeling now, Jesus understands from experience. He is with them in their suffering, and he is with us in ours. This Jesus, whom suffered and who has authority, loves us and is with us and can give us strength if we will trust him and lean into him and put him back at the centre of our lives. The other things that Jesus gives John in this vision are the seven candlesticks and the seven stars. So what John sees when he sees Jesus and has this conversation with him is that Jesus is walking around seven candlesticks, and he has in his hand seven stars. These are symbolic things. The number seven itself is symbolic. Old Testament symbology says that seven is a number of perfection. And there's a sense in which Jesus really wants his church to be perfect. Now, that's pretty tall order, isn't it? None of us are perfect, me especially. But Jesus is calling us to strive for his perfection. He's calling us to desire that perfection. That's what he wants for his church. He wants to purify us. The number seven means completeness or completed or purity in Old Testament symbology. And in that same way, Jesus is working now to purify and perfect his church. That was what he wanted when he was writing to those seven churches, but it's what he has wanted throughout history for all of his church. So the seven candlesticks and the seven angels. Firstly, the seven stars represent seven angels, as he explains to John in the vision. And this is a really important point, because we on earth are struggling with earthly things. But if we feel alone, we are not alone. There is that sense both that Jesus is with us, but not only that, Jesus is with us. He's promised that to the very end of the age, he will be with us. But he has also appointed angels over his church. We have talked before about the spiritual realms. We experience life in this earthly realm, but there are spiritual realms all around us all of the time that are not visible. And God has sent angels to defend and protect and stand over his church with their swords. We experience, whether we see it or not, we experience God's protection. Now, that doesn't mean that no bad thing will happen to us, but what it does mean is that the angels stand over us. And as we pray over one another, and Jim McConnell is great at this, he holds his sword in prayer over us as church family. And this is what we all do for one another. But we are not alone in the sense of we do that for one another in a human way, but we are not alone because God has appointed angels over us to do that same thing, to stand with their swords over us, offering us spiritual protection from the things that the enemy is trying to use to pull us down. These angels are there to protect and to be messengers, to keep reminding us of the things that God has said, as the Holy Spirit does in us if we listen to him. And so there is that sense that Jesus is saying, I have appointed protection for you. You have it. It is there. Listen for it. Listen for me. Listen for the Holy Spirit's voice. Listen and hear, and then maybe we will also see. We will be like Elijah's servant Gehazi, who cannot see how Elijah is so calm when all the enemy are around them, surrounding their house. And Elisha prays that God would open his eyes, and then he sees all this army of angels, the number of which far surpass the number of their enemy. And the same is true for us. Will we have enough of a closeness with Jesus that we will see that he has appointed angels in the spiritual realms to stand guard over us? We do not need to be afraid. In the spiritual realms, nothing can harm us. And when we believe that, when we know that to be true, when we trust that completely, we will not be afraid even of the worst that can come against us. So the seven stars that Jesus holds in his hands are an important reminder to us. He has appointed angels to protect us, and in the spiritual realms, they are already doing that. Let's deepen our faith, our relationship with Jesus, in order that we too might see that and be encouraged, comforted, and ultimately be fearless. And then the last thing is the seven candlesticks. The candlestick is a really significant symbol. In Old Testament, in the tabernacle, when they were in a tent and travelling around the desert for 40 years, and then when they built a temple in Jerusalem as they settled, the Israelites used a candlestick with seven lights as a sign of God's eternal presence with them in the tabernacle and the temple. It was seven because it was the 7 days of creation. And again, that sense of perfection, of completion, of the perfect number. And in this way, what we also see is God's call to his people, both the Old Testament people and the New Testament church, is that God wants us, his call, his purpose on us who believe, is that we also would be a light in the darkness. Because God's heart is for the whole world to know his love, to know his faithfulness, his goodness, and all the ways in which he wants to bless and draw people to himself. And so the candlestick was, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, as an important reminder that the church was called to be the light of Jesus in the world. They were struggling with persecution, they were struggling with many other things. But even in the midst of their struggles, they were able to be the light of Jesus by trusting him, by loving him, by keeping him at the centre. And then he would direct them for each and every activity, for each and every time that they experienced difficulty. He would show them how to endure in that time, show them how to be faithful. He would show them how to conduct themselves in order to maintain his loving light. For us today as the church, this is still an important message. We are the light of Jesus for our time, for our people, for our community, for our world. And so it's a really important thing that we are centered on Jesus in order that we know what his light is for us, because we can't in our own strength be his light. That would be impossible. We would be a tiny flickering flame that didn't really bring much light into the world. Maybe a little, which is good. But to be the light that Jesus wants us to be the perfect light, we need him at the centre to be our light, to shine his light on us and for us. And as we do that, we are strengthened. We find that it's his light in us. The more we know how much we are loved, how much Jesus cares about us, how passionate he is about us being comforted, being loved, being nurtured, and being purified by his love, being challenged, changed, reshaped, moulded, being the potter's clay. All of these ways, as we allow Jesus to shape us, he and his light will be more visible in us. And then we as a church, we as a family together, will be able to shine more of his light. And so there is an encouragement and a challenge in that as well. How are we allowing Jesus' light into us, and his truth and his goodness and his challenge and his grace? And how are we then living that out in his strength? I wonder if you perhaps think about what you post on Facebook, what you share on Instagram, what you tell your friends and family, how you communicate with people, whether we're expressing our frustrations, whether we're getting cross about President Trump, with good reason, whether we're whatever it might be that we're expressing, is that the light of Jesus? And I find myself being really challenged by that as well. Am I being what he wants me to be? And how am I being his light in the way that I'm expressing myself? Perhaps with your work colleagues and the frustration of that if you're working from home. Perhaps if, like Magda, you're still at work and customer facing, the frustration of that, and it's very easy in this pressurised situation to not let the light of Jesus be the first thing that we react with or respond with. And that's not to say that we need to be perfect, but we need to be asking Jesus. We need to have the desire for him to be working his perfection in us so that wherever we are this week, whomever we are interacting with, whether it's somebody on the street as you go for your daily walk or exercise, whether it's somebody that you see in a supermarket who's doing something you think that they shouldn't be doing, will the light of Jesus shine out of you? Will you be his light in whatever this week looks like for you? And will you ask him, will you invite him to bring his light more and more into your heart, into your spirit, into your fears, into your worries, into your struggles? This is a significant time for us, a significant time of difficulty, but also a significant opportunity for us to open the door so that there is more room for Jesus to take his rightful place in our lives personally and in our life as a church family, that we simply would be putting Jesus right in the middle, prioritising our time with him, prioritising our ability to listen and hear what he is saying and how he is pouring his light into us, in order that we also would be strengthened and able to be his light in the world today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do say to you that we're sorry, Lord, that our desire isn't always to be your light. Our desire isn't to pursue you. We're sorry that we, in this situation of great fear and struggle and circumstances that are beyond our control, Lord, we're sorry that quite often that we are looking for other things or trying to grasp at other means of being okay. Lord Jesus, please bring us back again to our first love. Help us to centre ourselves on you, to hear your voice speaking above all the other voices in the news and around us. Help us to let your light shine onto us. And as we receive it, Lord Jesus, please help us to reflect it back to all those in our families, our social circles, our online and the wider community as well. Lord, please cause us to be the candlestick that you want us to be. And may it begin first with our desire to be that light. Jesus, in your holy name, we pray. Amen.